Well, this morning we are going to be continuing in our series on Revelation that we started last week. I know some say Revelations. There are revelations in there, but it is the revelation from Jesus or of Jesus Christ. And there is a sermon outline in your bulletin. If you need one or you need a Bible, just put up your hand and you will get, the ushers will bring you one if you need one. There's also, if you want to know, if you go to the small group section on our website, you will find study questions that are posted there each week if you want to use those as a group or if you want to follow along individually. And the messages are also posted every Monday online, and they are available there as well. Now, if you have ever read Revelation, if you have ever read Revelation or heard portions of it, you will know that many of its dramatic signs, sights, and sounds give one the feel of entering into a very different world than we are used to. Yet, as we saw last week, people in the first century who read or heard Revelation with John's opening cues, and we looked at those, the apocalypse and or Revelation and prophecy and letter, they would have instantly recognized what kind of document they were reading, and they would have automatically adjusted their reading glasses, if you will, and expectations in a way that was consistent with the type of literature they were reading. And they would have understood most of its symbolic images and the main truths being conveyed in it. And just a very brief review with a, remember I showed you this last week, at the takeover when China was taking over Hong Kong, this appeared in one of the papers. Today, Hong Kong, a picture of a dragon swallowing up the city. Tried a market one last week. It didn't work quite so well. But, looks like a bear market, and that big bear falls. It's a falling market in China on Wall Street, and it crashed. So these are ways that we, political cartoons or economic cartoons that we use. Or I'll let you figure out what that unraveling might mean in the past or present time. You see, apocalyptic and prophetic literature like Revelation has two main roles or goals. First, it uses dramatic symbols and imagery of the present moment to set the present moment in the light of the unveiled realities of the future. If you could put this the back thing up so I can see when the slides are moving, I would appreciate that, the screen. So it sets the present moment in the light of the unveiled or exposed realities of the future. And so, simply put, Jesus is coming, and maybe a little more dramatically, Jesus and his team win over the beastly empires. That would have been tremendous news to John and the churches. I mean, just the way that it was visualized. And secondly, this literature, it sets the present moment in the light of the unveiled realities of the present, of the present. So God is with us, we could say, but take you back to 2 Kings 6:17, the story we looked at last week, 2 Kings 6:17, where Elisha, he is surrounded by the enemy, and his servant is freaking out. And Elisha says, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And suddenly he sees the spiritual reality and the heavenly host that vastly outnumbers. You see, it opens the unveiled realities of the present. There is more to present reality than we detect with merely our human eyes or hear with our ears. I mean, in one level, we now know there's ultraviolet light, right? Even though we can't see it normally, radio waves, and of course, much larger is spiritual reality. Apocalyptic and prophetic literature is a great way to unveil and expose and bring to light this reality. And it does so in the way that we, like Elisha and his servant, then see and hear and feel and respond to our present circumstances differently. It is what I call, it is the ultimate reality check. Revelation wants and expects us to take the reality that God unveiled to John as being even more real, more solid, if you will, than what we commonly refer to as the real world. I can imagine Elisha saying to his servant, "Get real," right? Revelation is a reality check that is intended to have a lasting impression. New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham makes this point very well when he says, "We should remember that Revelation's readers in the great cities of the province of Asia were constantly confronted with powerful images of the Roman vision of the world. We would say the American dream or whatever it is. The architecture, the statues, the rituals, and special effects. And here's a picture, at least a reconstruction, if you will, of one of the great temples in Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. These all provided visual impressions of Rome's imperial power and the splendor of pagan religion, he says. In this context, Revelation provides a set of Christian prophetic counter-images. The visual power of the book effects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternate visions of how the world is and will be. You know, we are all branded, right, from young advertisers, and we need to be rebranded. And that is what Revelation is doing, is rebranding. And in the revelation from John, from Jesus that John received, Jesus pulls back the curtain to let John in on the most important unseen reality of the present. The most important unseen reality in the present will actually be person, a divine being. What John heard and saw changed the way that he coped with what was going on in the world and in his personal life. Now, I'm going to read this morning's text in a moment. I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. But before we read that, I want to ask you to think about what images or mental pictures do you have in the gallery of your mind of Jesus. What comes to mind? You know, maybe Jesus the shepherd. Maybe a picture of Jesus holding a lamb, comforting image. Jesus the healer. Maybe Jesus the miracle worker. Maybe buddy Jesus. Now, listen to what John heard and saw. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. May God bless the reading of his word. John identifies himself as personally and deeply connected to the people to whom he is writing. He is their brother, he says, and companion, sharing deeply as a fellow participant, he says, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. As commentator Leon Morris notes in the Greek, those all three are linked by one article. The trials, if you will, and the kingdom go together. To be a follower of Christ and a citizen of kingdom is a great thing, but it clashes with the kingdom and values of this world. The victory, John will say, comes through patient endurance. It is a dominant theme in this letter. It becomes the hallmark of the victorious Christian life. Yet this kind of victory often doesn't look very victorious. I mean, just look at where John is. Where is he? On the island of Patmos. Now, that's the place where the Roman government sent their political enemies. It's the place I think of in my grandparents' history, the Russian gulag, the Russian prison camps. That's where a lot of Christians got sent to. Or more contemporary, Guantanamo Bay. Okay? Now, what was John's great crime? A terrorist? Well, he says he openly talked about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Does that sound politically subversive to you? Threatening enough to be exiled to Guantanamo Bay? Many of our brothers and sisters in the world today know the kind of suffering that John speaks of. Just reading this recently from one of our MB mission, one of the pastors in Laos, Kham, who was killed this past year for his faith. Brothers and sisters around the world know what it is like to be persecuted and imprisoned for having a Bible, for sharing it with others, and telling others who Jesus is and what he taught and what difference he makes in their life. Political correctness is nothing new, but the level of hostility expressed in the specific flashpoints change in different times and settings. Then, political correctness meant publicly supporting the civic religion. It was the duty of every good citizen at least once a year to take incense at the big public temple and say, "Caesar is Lord." Or we think of during World War II, "Heil Hitler," and how that was used, right? And today there's things that make for a good Canadian or a good Christian, and those don't always line up, aren't always in sync. I was reminded when I was out in Manitoba earlier in the year, there was a big the big item in the news was a local member of parliament who refused to participate in a local gay pride parade. A good Canadian would do that, but a good Christian, he said, cannot. A clash. I know recently in the movie theaters was a movie, Hacksaw Ridge, which basically tells the story of a conscientious objector. Now, when it's one's patriotic duty to take up arms for one's country, and you're in the army and you won't take a weapon, there's a clash, a big clash. Now, given what John and the churches were facing, it would seem that his and their image and understanding of Jesus, as good and as accurate as it was, needed to be not only recalled, but deepened. They needed to rediscover Jesus in 3D and HD and 4K even more. They needed to see him in all of his heavenly glory and power, the reality of the way that Jesus is right now. And on the Lord's Day, I was, or it can also be interpreted, I came to be in the Spirit, said John. He was probably praying or caught up in the Spirit one Sunday morning, we would say, the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Trumpets in biblical times were primarily attention getters, not musical instruments, calling people for worship or for battle, calling people to attention. The voice of God, like a trumpet, goes back to God's appearance with Israel when they came out of Egypt and met at God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai. In this case, the loud attention-getting trumpet-like voice said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches," named in the order that if you were to take a journey and the postal delivery man would go, that's the order that they appear. John turns around to see the voice. I wonder, was there familiarity in the voice? What or who did he expect to see? Someone as grand and glorious as the voice was grand and glorious? Well, look at what John saw. He said, "When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." That's what one familiar with the temple and the seven and the lampstands, it's the same, would have seen. These are temple-styled lampstands, we would say. And there in the middle of them was someone like a son of man. Now there's two possible biblical echoes or allusions or associations, one from Ezekiel and one from Daniel. You see, Ezekiel used this phrase, son of man, again and again and again, but we would say he used it to say like a mere human being, okay? It was a humbleness. But Daniel also had a vision in which he spoke of someone like a son of man, in contrast to all the beastly empires that he talks about, who came, he said, with the clouds of heaven. John just referred to someone coming on the clouds of heaven in verse 7. And it says, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, Daniel said this figure, over the whole earth. He says, his will be an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, that will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7. Which echo do you think John is conveying? The Ezekiel humble one or the Daniel powerful, glorious one? Well, there are more clues, if you need them, for who this is that he sees. John continues to describe this powerful voice, this towering central figure among, that is in the middle, and draws on many additional images to help us see and hear what he heard and saw. For example, I think of John's literary palette, painting a picture, but this is a literary palette. He draws from images in Exodus of the Old Testament, from the prophets, especially Daniel and Ezekiel, and stock images from his contemporary culture. And we'll look at some of these. And John notices how the voice is dressed. Often we do. because clothes make a statement, right? For example, a new immigrant was talking about being held up on the street by a man with a gun and dark clothes and a big yellow stripe down the side of his pants and a shiny badge on his chest. And then you think, oh, you were held up by a policeman? And you're like, why? And he tells you, because I slipped on ice and he helped me get up. Oh, he helped you get up. Yes, okay. Clothes. And John saw someone dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash across his chest. How this person is dressed. What does it tell us? Well, a brief Greek clue, since most of you won't get that. But the Greek word translated robe here, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it occurs 7 times. And in each case except one, it refers not only to a priest, but to the high priest. And in that time, when you had a sash, not merely around the waist, but when you had it across the chest, like people in certain pageants in our day, then it was one of extremely high standing. This is the great high priest of all priests, and it speaks volumes. So does the hair on his head. That was white like wool, as white as snow, which Jewish writers would have caught. Well, that's just like the Ancient of Days in Daniel, same way he describes him. The hair of his head was white like wool. And white hair also in that day meant wisdom and dignity of age. Oh, that it might mean that also today. But his eyes, notice, have not dimmed with age. Indeed, it says they were like blazing fire, like the heavenly figure in the Old Testament prophet Daniel's vision. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. They are brilliant and pure. These are not clay feet, okay? His voice was like the sound of rushing or mighty waters. It's the same description in the Old Testament that Ezekiel, when he heard the voice of God. And in his right hand, he held 7 stars. There will be a later explanation of these stars by John in verse 20. But I think he holds off for a moment to tell us exactly what they point to, because I think he wants to let the brilliance and magnitude and power of this image first make its mark. I say that because here we find John dipping into the verbal palette of some very contemporary images to make a powerful counterclaim. As commentator Daryl Johnson notes, in the first century mind, the 7 stars would clearly refer to the 7 planets known at that time. People thought that all of life was under the sway and control of those planets. Just think of the Magi story in the New Testament, and you get a bit of an idea. People anxiously consulted astrological tables. The Roman emperors understood this, and so they asserted their supposed cosmic rule by surrounding their thrones with stars and planets. Just remember, I showed you last week a coin minted by the Romans from this time period by Emperor Domitian, which has the divine sun, has him pictured on the coin, sitting on the world, surrounded by 7 stars. Okay? This is the original Star Wars, by the way. This is it, right here. John is going to. And in Greek religion, the goddess Hecate held the stars and calls herself the beginning and end. Here's a coin, also minted from the Roman time period a bit earlier, and Hecate is being held there by the god Zeus. This is printed. So these images are everywhere, the currency of life, everywhere. And she was the goddess of the underworld and was often shown holding 2 torches and a key. Don't forget that detail. There's a key that Jesus will be holding. There are many statues and images. There was a market in reproducing little idols and icons. And people in John's day, they were branded with images like we are. I mean, the world stops to see the stars come out at the Golden Globes or the Oscars, right? The political world stops to see how trumped up the world is going to be. And so God gives what Daryl Johnson rightly calls counter images, alternate vision. The 7 stars are in Jesus' right hand. Hecate does not have the stars. Caesar does not have the stars. Jesus has the stars. The planets do not control anyone. Jesus controls them. The stars do not run life. Jesus does. The Son of Man is the Lord of the cosmos, of the world. The universe is held together by him and in him. We know this from Colossians 1:17, but we see it in our imagination. If we could see that right hand, Johnson concludes, strong, steady, faithful, it would make all the difference. He's got the whole world in his hands, we say. John saw it in a whole new way. such amazing symbols and truths as John is seeing. But John is not quite finished describing what he saw. Coming out of his mouth, John says, was a sharp double-edged sword. The particular double-edged sword was a well-known offensive weapon. It was actually tongue-shaped, making it a very appropriate, though sobering, symbol for the power of his words. And his face, John says, was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I like the ESV translation puts it, full strength. Sun shining, full strength. Here, John dips into the brightest and most brilliant part of his literary palette, the noonday sun. If you ever tried looking at the sun at full strength, you'll know that even a mere glance is overwhelming. I don't usually do this, but played baseball a lot. And then there were some days, the noonday sun, where you'd play a baseball tournament. If you were out in the field, as I was on occasions, and you just got close to seeing that sun, that was it. Lights out, even though it was lights up. But you were blinded by it. Overwhelming. Well, what did John do? I hope by now we get why John did what he did when he saw all this. What did he do? When I saw him, he said in verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Duh. Like, no wonder. Seeing the real Jesus as he really is, not veiled or cloaked, taking him in full strength, totally humbled John. And it should totally humble us. I mean, have you ever had Jesus reveal himself to you to the point where you felt overwhelmed and overcome by his presence? I remember the first time, for me as a teenager, being moved to tears of joy because experiencing God's presence. And at the same time, I felt this great sorrow over the realization of how sinful I was in the light of him and how deeply I had wounded and offended him. Joy, overwhelming. This is really God. Yet this superhero over all superheroes, this star holder of all the stars, this priest over all priests, this king over all kings, this lord over all lords, reaches down to John and to us. John says, he placed his right hand on me. Now think about that for a moment. This is the same right hand that had been holding seven stars. That's powerful. It's been holding the whole universe. And he says, and he takes and that puts that hand on little old me. And he says, oh, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Friends, if the all power of the universe was also not also perfectly good, if he were not also the Mr. Universe of mercy and compassion, we would have every reason in the world to be terrified. But he comes and he says, do not be afraid. And he gives a treasure trove of reasons why. Because he, and not Hecate, is the first and the last. He is the living one. Oh yes, he was dead. I mean, John himself, one of the disciples, he had been there. He had seen that. He had grieved over that, thinking everything had come to an end. John himself remembered that. Oh yes. But on a dead-end island on which many prisoners of the state expired, he needed Jesus to come back with a bigger show and tell than doubting Thomas had. Remember doubting Thomas? Jesus, the risen Jesus, came and showed. I think this is John's show and tell. He needed to have Jesus look him in the eye, full strength, and say one more time, now look, remember, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I'll never forget to one of my professors, Gordon Fee, a great New Testament scholar. But he talked about the best way he could illustrate this was going back to his time in the deep South in a black church, listening to a preacher preach about this verse. And preacher was dramatizing it, and he put himself for a moment in the place of Satan and his demonic hordes. And the moment he realizes Jesus got away, and he said, I'll never forget the way he dramatized it. He said, he got away! He got away! And he's got the keys! It's like the greatest robbery of all time. And he's got the keys! We're doomed! And I think John saw, yeah, he's got the keys. Well, there's some great implications. We can only quickly go over a few. First is, do not be afraid of who's coming. Do not be afraid of who's coming. I know when I was a kid growing up in the church and they talked about the rapture or Jesus coming back, I was terrified. Scared the hell out of me, they would say. And if Jesus wasn't also perfectly loving, we would be in big trouble. I like to ask people, and I use this sometime, what do you think God is like and why? What's your mental picture, your emotional picture of God and why? And I think about that, and because mine is so profoundly shaped by Jesus, it makes all the difference in the world. The strongest hand, that hand, but if I didn't know that hand also is so sensitive, I would be afraid. If I didn't know that he was also Mr. Universe of compassion, you know, I might think and behave like others think and behave. Do not be afraid of who's coming. Put yourselves in the hands of Jesus. Yes, the divine and supreme ruler, who is also perfectly loving and good. Makes all the difference in the world. Second, do not be afraid of what's coming. Do not be afraid of what's coming. That's what he's preparing John and the churches for. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to one of the churches, he will say, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, just like they did John. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days, probably for a set limit. Be faithful, even to the point of imprisonment or banishment or death. And I will give you life as the victor's crown. Do not be afraid of what's coming. And finally, do not be afraid to write or speak up. Jesus will say to John, write down what you've seen. Others need to hear this good news. It's going to make all the difference in the world. And I am so thankful that John not only heard and saw what he did, but he also obeyed the command to pass it on, to write down what he had seen for the benefit of all those like Elisha's servant who needed a reality check, who needed to know more deeply than ever. He's really got the whole world in his hands. The little bit of baby, the big beast of the dragon, you and me, sister and brother, in his hands. Amen. Let's put ourselves in those hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is the way you really are. We thank you that we can put ourselves, with all of the circumstances that we find ourselves, in your hands. Hands that are so incredibly strong. And hands that are so incredibly sensitive. Lord, I pray this morning especially for those who feel overwhelmed and overcome by the circumstances or settings in which they find themselves. Perhaps some are, have never surrendered their lives to you and are scared to death of giving up control. I pray, Lord, that you might break through this morning, that you might help them to loosen that panic grip, to entrust their lives into the one who is worth entrusting our lives to. Stronger and more sensitive than we are. And Lord, I pray that you might strengthen us, that you might also, Lord, give us opportunities to ask people what their image of God is and why, and then to be able to share what our image and experience of God is and why, just like John did. And may you use that, Lord, to change lives. Amen.